Would you turn with me in God's Word to Mark chapter 4? And we will be reading from verse 35. Mark 4, verse 35. Let's read. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let us pray. Our God in heaven, as we have just been singing, you are worthy of all blessing and glory and honor. And Lord, as we come now to your word, we do pray that your Spirit would minister to us, and that you would work in our hearts, and that you would reveal Christ to us and all his majesty, that we would worship him all the more. Please be gracious to us. Draw near to us now as we look into your word, we pray. Amen. I really do enjoy this account of Jesus calming the storm. It's there in all three of the synoptic gospels, but this one in Mark that we've read now is actually significantly longer than the others. And often when a passage is longer, it's because it includes some extra information or a part of a story that is not there in the other gospels. But that's not what happens here in Mark in this one. Here, it's just longer because Mark adds all these little details, these almost throwaway comments. And why I enjoy it is because if you engage in apologetics, historians would point to those throwaway comments as revealing the authenticity of such a story, that it reads like an eyewitness account. Many would say that those throwaway comments show how Peter was the one who was probably narrating the story to Mark, and Peter experienced it firsthand. But as we study this text, we see, or just some of those throwaway comments, we see them like the hour of the day, that Jesus was still in the boat, that he slept on a cushion in the stern. And even the way that dialogue is phrased is like that. But they tell us more than just revealing the historic authenticity of this passage. They actually reveal to us links to the Old Testament. Those comments, as we look into them a bit deeper now, we'll see are replete with allusions to the Old Testament, making profound theological points. This passage is beautiful in how it reveals the depth to which we can plummet Scripture. So from these very, very real historical events that unfolded, we can look at these theological truths. And I have three points under three headings as we look at these things. Firstly, trouble comes to us all. Secondly, the response of people, how people respond to trouble. And thirdly, who is this that calms a storm? A rhetorical question. And so, let us start with our first point. Trouble comes to us all, from verses 35 to 37. As our text starts, Jesus has had a very busy day preaching to the crowds. He had spent the whole day preaching, and now the sun is setting. And he decides that he needs to travel across the Sea of Galilee. At this point in his ministry, he was a man on the move. Jesus was moving around on these big preaching tours, going from one area to the other. And so he tells his disciples, "Look, let's set sail and we're going to go to the other side of the lake now." And this was almost expected. And they find some guys, a flotilla, a number of ships, the text tells us, and they all sail together across the sea here. And later on they're hit with this terrible storm. And so Jesus and his disciples are now facing trouble. And just to be clear, when we say they were facing trouble, they were probably in very real danger here. When we think of the boats they were on in those days, we often think of these kinds of ships that, you know, these pictures of ships like how Francis Drake or Ferdinand Magellan and those kinds of people, Diaz sailed around the Cape Point. We think of these big vessels. And this was nothing like that. This was probably more like a big canoe-like vessel around 8 meters long that they would have used to go across the boats in their days. And so they're in the middle of this massive lake, in the middle of a massive storm where water is now crashing into the boats and they're taking on water. And so they're afraid, the disciples. And they're worried about what is going to happen now. And the details of this account actually are very closely aligned to another text that we see in the Old Testament. When we read in the book of Jonah, Jonah also set sail on one of these similar kinds of boats. And then the boat is hit with a terrible storm. And the crew is terribly afraid. And Jonah is asleep in the stern of the boat. And he's awoken by the crew as well. And ultimately at the end of both stories we see the storm is calmed and the crew, those who were with him, were terribly afraid and worshipping the majesty of God. And these similarities are no accident. They're there. The story's told in a way to mirror it. But it mirrors it not exactly. There is one key difference in the text today and what was happening with Jonah. A glaringly massive one. See, Jonah was on that boat trying to run away from the will of God. Jonah was fleeing what he was supposed to be doing. He was acting in rebellion to God. And so God sends a storm in judgment on Jonah and his people, on Jonah and those people taking him there. Jesus and the disciples, though, they're on the boat doing the will of the Father. They were acting in obedience to what the Father had called them to do. Christ had come and he perfectly lived out a life in accordance to the will of the Father. So this storm here now is not discipline. This is not corrective behavior. It's not trouble that's coming because of the sinful actions of men. But rather, we would see such a storm as a trial that they're facing now, hardships in life. It's an affliction that they have. And as Christians, we would see such things as an affliction that would come to strengthen our faith. Now as we look at that, I do want to be clear about something. Because there is a danger that when we look at Scripture, we want to put ourselves at the center. And so we want to look at a text like this and say, how can we deal with the storms that come across our lives and things like that? I don't want us to do that here. I don't want to look at every text and say, let's insert ourselves in the middle and you know, have the five ways to overcome the storms that come into your life. Scripture is ultimately God-centered, as we will even see in this text here. But we also cannot ignore the reality of what's happening in the passage here. Those who have been faithful and obedient to the will of the Father are now facing severe adversity. Many a false teacher would have you believe that true Christians, if you have enough faith, you will never face such adversity. You will never have problems and trials in your life. And sadly, that sort of stuff has even entered into Reformed circles with a kind of tacit, soft, reformed prosperity gospel taking root in many circles where we say things like, if you are faithful, then you're not going to have troubles. If you just continue on this faithful path, your marriage will always be fine. Your work will always be fine. You won't have these difficulties. And it is just not true. It's an abuse of biblical wisdom. Yes, we reap what we sow, and there is wisdom in that. But in this world, we will face trouble. We can be the most faithful Christians in the world and trouble will come across our path. To say that your faithfulness will cause you to not have troubles is actually pagan thinking. If you think you can influence the divine purposes of Almighty God and twist His arm because of your obedience, then you're ultimately just trying to bargain with the Lord. You're doing the modern-day equivalent of a rain dance. And so we should not promote such thinking in Christian circles. We shouldn't stand for such thinking. I hope that if somebody comes to you worried about hardships, we don't try comfort them along the lines of, you're a faithful servant of God, don't worry, God will never let that happen to you. Or you behave like Job's counselors. You have trouble, you must have been disobedient. This is not a loving thing to say. We should seek to be encouraging, and this is not a way to encourage believers, because we will encounter suffering. So how do we deal with such hardships? Okay, the reality here is that God does allow trouble and suffering to befall faithful Christians. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, the psalmist writes. And ultimately, this is a good thing, because these trials are for our benefit. And I don't say that flippantly either. I understand how hard living in a fallen world is. I'm talking about when we go through real troubles. It's okay to feel hurt, to struggle, to have a bit of a wobble, to feel the emotion and the weight of it. Even Jesus wept. So I'm not saying we minimize the reality of suffering and say, when troubles come, we just say, oh, well, it's for our benefits and move on. No, we feel that pain. But we understand that they have come our way and that the Lord will use them to bring us out of the other side with a stronger faith. This is what the Lord does in trials and troubles. In James, he writes, when you meet trials of various kinds, talks about how they should rejoice in it, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. James says these trials come and they produce steadfastness in you. It is good for you. And so if you're sitting here this morning and you're facing such hardships, you can take encouragement from the fact, not that they're somehow going to become easy now, but knowing that they are not by accident. That the Lord has sent them here by design. And that He has put you in a difficult situation so that you can have hope. As Paul writes in Romans, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. It's because God has designed it in such a way, we can have hope amidst our sufferings. And He uses these trials in the lives of believers to work an endurance and a hope. We don't need to say trouble will never come to us or that we won't befall it. But we can look to it and we can say, the Lord does truly work all things for our good. And so not only should we expect that there will be times of trouble and hardships in our lives, but we can have hope that when they come, the Lord will use them to build us up and strengthen us. And then we can prepare ourselves to respond correctly, which is my second point, the response of people. And this is from verses 38 and 40, or 38 to 40. Because in the midst of the storm, there are people involved. And the people react in two very distinct ways. There are those on the boat, the disciples, who are fearful. They're panicking. They're probably holding on to whatever they can for dear life. And as waves crash and water spills into the boat, they're bucketing it back overboard, screaming to one another, shouting. Remember, they're also seasoned fishermen, so they know of the dangers of these elements. And as they battle against these elements, they're almost fighting for survival. And then there is our Lord. There is Jesus, who is sound asleep on the back of the boat. And they actually notice Him and confront Him about this. It's not just any person sleeping through the crisis. This is their leader. This is the one who said, let us get on this boat and go here. And the text doesn't actually tell us what they wanted Jesus to do in this situation. But judging from their reaction in the end, when the storm is calmed, they certainly didn't wake Him up thinking He's going to now calm the storm and make everything go away. They were shocked to see that happen. But we see that that Jesus is calm in the midst of the storm while they are panicking. And they actually lay an accusation against Him. They say, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? They accuse Him of being a poor leader. They say, do you not care? Why are you letting this happen? They were angry, obviously angry. They probably expected him to provide some kind of leadership there, or at least work along with them to help keep the boat afloat. You know, ultimately they're saying to him, Lord, there is a storm and we need to fight for our lives. Why are you just chilling in the back of a boat asleep? Do you even care? You could at least do something. And in hardships, this is often how we feel. You know, Jesus, actually, he looks at all of this that they are doing and he points out their lack of faith. He says, you don't have faith. You're acting like this. You've not seen all the things that have happened. Why are you afraid? I mean, people can't control the weather. The storm was going to happen regardless. There was nothing they could actually do. Yet they insisted something must be done. That they had to act. Jesus, on the other hand, was content, understood the situation, and he had told them, we will go to the other side. He had already told them, let us go to the other side. So they knew their Lord had told them they're going to come out on that side. And I point out Jesus' response calmly here because I also want to highlight the humanity of Jesus. I think that it comes out in this text. If you've ever spoken with a Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim, you'll know that they actually have a problem with a text like this. They often point to Jesus sleeping here and say, God never slept, and so how can Jesus be God? But they fail to recognize the Christian teaching on God, that Jesus is both God and man. And these two natures are joined together in the single person of Christ. The Athanasian Creed tells us about this. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten for time, before time, and he's human from the essence of his mother, born in time. And completely God, completely human, without rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity. And, you know, it goes on to say that he is one human, both rational soul and flesh. The one Christ is both God and human. And so here we're looking at the humanity of Christ, a Christ who sleeps as a human does. You know, this isn't a kind of theoretical theology. It has practical implications. The eternal God who created everything has taken on human flesh. He is a man. He's experienced what it means to be tired and hungry. He knows the pain of living in a fallen world. He understands what it is to suffer at the hands of others. He didn't experience these things in part. He was a human. He experienced them completely. And by being both God and human in one single person, what we actually have here is the perfect human. The perfect example of all that is good. And we can find that in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we read the scriptures week in and week out. And in the midst of the storm, he sleeps in his humanity, demonstrating a perfect faith that the situation warranted. Jesus knows that he came to earth in order to go to the cross, that his Father in heaven had sent him here to accomplish specific purposes. And because of this, he knows his Father in heaven will bring him through the storm. So he trusts it. He is able to lie back, relax, and sleep, knowing that they will get to the other side. Because the Lord delivers his people from the afflictions that he sends their way. Psalm 66 tells us, let your men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. As God's people face their trials and their struggles, the Lord brings them out to a place of abundance. He will bring us through these trials so we can have faith in his ability to do so. And again, I'm not saying that this means now we can be defeatist or lazy. You know, this is not a license to act unwisely and do nothing when clearly some situations warrant that we should do something. The scripture speaks a lot about that. But that is not what is happening in this text. The situation that the disciples have before them is one that is beyond their control. They can't control the wind. They can't control the seas. Only God can do this. There are some situations as humans that are beyond our control. There are some things and circumstances that are beyond what we should be knowing. The Bible teaches us that the secret things belong to the Lord. And it is wrong for us to then assume that we can and should be controlling every single situation. We are then placing upon ourselves a sovereignty that does not belong to humans. You know, so we should rather, and many times better, to just lay down our head and trust in the Lord's promises. Trust that He will bring us through these things. And as people, we behave like this all the time. We may say, oh, that is easier said than done. But very often, we are able to put our trust in the hands of even other people. I think a good example is, I haven't flown much, but we once flew when we went on honeymoon, and there was quite a lot of bad turbulence. And I was quite afraid because I'm not used to turbulence. But there was nothing I could do. It wouldn't have helped me run up and start shouting at the pilot that he must fly better. And when I looked around, many of the people sitting on that plane were sleeping through the turbulence. And they could put their head soundly to the side, fall asleep, and trust that the pilot would do what he should do, and that he would take the plane and he would land it safely. How much more us as Christians to trust in the promises of the Lord, to put our faith in the fact that He will carry us through these things, that when we face trials, they will strengthen us and work in us in endurance, and that when the Word of God says that all things work together for our good, we can then trust that the Lord would see us through those things. If people are willing to trust in the ability of other fallible humans, we as Christians should be eager and comforted to know that our fate and our future is in the hands of the Lord. Because His Word promises us, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So take heart in this. Don't beat yourself up and stress about things that are beyond your control. It's not always helpful to try and get a handle on everything. Only the Lord knows the outcome. What we can do is we can trust Him. We can come before Him in prayer. We can calm our hearts, quieten our souls, and pray and ask Him to deliver us from it. And He will. His Word promises that He will. It may not be in the way that we want, in the way that we foresee things unfolding, but the Lord delivers His people out of all their afflictions, says in the Psalms. And He does here. He does in the text again. Now this is my final point. Who is this that calms the storm? From verses 29 and 41. Because He awakes, He rebukes the wind and the waves, and the storm is calmed. And again, we see all of these Old Testament ideas coming out here. If we consider Psalm 107, for example, we notice that it is God who calms the storm. So once again, we have Jesus being put in the place of God. Mark actually does this regularly. Mark really likes to in these narrative stories, word it in such a way that Jesus is doing a thing that in the Old Testament it says only God can do. And here we see this again. But further than that, further than just Psalm 107, notice the personifying nature, the language that we see here, personification of the waves and the wind. They're treated as though they are sentient beings in a sense, that they can hear a rebuke and respond to that rebuke. This is specifically language that the Old Testament knows well, particularly when referencing God and how God interacts with nature. It's done, and I think most magnificently, we can see this done in Job chapter 38 and 39. You know, with reference to the waves in that chapter, God says, "When I said, 'This far you may come and no further,' here is where your proud waves halt. This is similar to what Jesus has just done. And in this passage in Job, God is really now confronting Job, and he is saying, me and I alone are God. How can you talk back to me? And so when Jesus comes and speaks to the waves in such a personified way, it's a clear reference to his deity. Psalm 104 verse 7, which uses language very close to this text. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. Nature doesn't behave like this normally. In order to explain how nature, a created world, responds to an almighty, all-powerful, omnipotent God, it often needs to be personified. It needs to be given human attributes like the ability to hear and react. And here in this text, we see it again. Nature being personified as it responds to the rebukes of Jesus. And the language goes even a bit further than that here. The Greek word here for rebuke is one that's commonly used in exorcisms. You see it in Mark in the earlier chapters, 1 verse 25 and 3 verse 12. And it's usually used in the setting where a commanding word is spoken by God or one of his prophets to overpower evil forces. Jesus is doing this to nature. It's a demonstration of his power over the fallen world. He tells the water, stay still, and the water stays still. This is a man who is truly God. This is the one in whom the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. And God has now revealed himself. He's come onto the scene and rescued the disciples. They have been saved from the storm. But now they're on a boat with the incarnation of Almighty God. And they realize this. You can see this because they have absolute fear. They are more afraid than when they were before. That's kind of the idea of the text. Their fear is amplified now. They thought they were scared during the storm, but that storm could only kill the body. They're now sitting in the presence of the one who can destroy both body and soul. And instead of relief, they're filled with fear and reverence. They know their situation now. It's you know, imagine being chased by a dog. And you know, a Rottweiler. And you're running down the road. You're terrified. You keep looking back. And you see this dog. And then you look back at one point and you see the dog stop and run away. And for a moment you may feel relief. But if you turn around and you see a pack of lions in front of you, you're not going to go, oh, I'm so relieved the dog is gone. You realize you're in greater danger. The thing that chased away the initial danger is something that is more dangerous. And this is what they realize here. There's a fearful reverence because they've realized exactly who they're sitting with on the boat. And so they ask this all-important question, and it's a rhetorical one. Who is this man? And this is actually a key question. Mark brings this up regularly rhetorically. He shows who Jesus is, and then someone will ask this question, who is this man? Who is this Jesus? Man, it should bring about an awe in us. Because sitting there is God Almighty, the one who will judge all sinners. And as sinners, we need to be very afraid because his wrath is coming. He will judge all the wicked and he will pour out his wrath on them. But we also see the man who sleeps on a boat, who faces the same troubles that we do, the one who rests and eats and weeps and feels pain. The one who came into creation as this God-man. He lived a sinless life and then was unjustly hung on that tree, unjustly crucified on that cross to bear the wrath of the Father to pay for our sins. This is who is on that boat here. This is who Jesus is. We see Almighty God and a man who will ultimately go to the cross. And as they realize His deity, there is this fear, because they know they are standing before a holy and just God. And we as Christians look at this Christ and we say there is much hope in here, because we see what He has done. He has died for our sins. He has paid that price. And so there again are two responses to how we would see Jesus. And I would just ask you, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you will one day face Him. Do you want to stand before Him, clothed in His righteousness, with hope and joy as your Savior welcomes you home, or you will face this wrathful God who will judge you for your sins? I would encourage you to put your trust in Him. Repent of your sins and accept His call to be welcomed into His family. But more than that, I would point out that this picture of Jesus is an uncomfortable one. And that's what we see in the text here. The disciples are uncomfortable with the idea of Jesus here. They're afraid. And they would be. The world and the secular people ultimately hate the Lord. They rage against Him. They want to rebel against Him. And so any reference to Christ and who He actually is makes the world uncomfortable. And that is just a fact. It's the reality of the situation. Romans 1 teaches us this very, very clearly. People will do whatever they can to reject Christ. And I think that presents a difficulty for us as Christians as well, because we have been commissioned to make the gospel known. And as we face these uncomfortable realities of who Christ is and how the world rages against it, we often are tempted to then withdraw. To almost say, I don't want to speak about this. I don't want to be so openly Christian. You know, we often will say, I'm not going to say I'm a Christian. I'm just going to live my life quietly and people must see it, and then somehow they will know that, that they should put their trust in Christ for the salvation of their sins. And I don't think that is very effective. A parable often gets told, it's mentioned in many commentaries around this, of a man who worked a job for many years and he never told anyone he was a Christian. And he was the nicest guy. Everyone in the office loved him. He always did the right thing. He worked harder than everyone else. He was a loving husband. And at his retirement, they all came together, and when they gave him a gift, they said, you know, you've been the most wonderful man to work with. And, you know, his heart was warmed. He said, it was my Christian values coming out. And they said, we've been debating what kind of a person would be like this, and as the office, we've decided that you're probably a Buddhist. And that's what's going to happen. The world is not going to see our good works and automatically say, they're definitely Christian. They're not going to do that. They don't want to ascribe positive things to Christ because they're uncomfortable with the reality of who Christ is. It goes against our human intuition that someone as all-powerful who can control the weather like Christ would then humble himself to the point of death on a cross to save for him a wretched and sinful people like us. And this is what the Lord has done. And I would say that as Christians, we need to lead lives that are openly Christian, explicitly Christian. We need to face the reality that who Christ is uncomfortable for many folk. But that discomfort is ultimately what they need to be faced with so that they can come to terms with the reality of their sinful selves and their need for a Savior. And so I would ask, are you living lives that are explicitly Christian? And again, I don't mean living lives where, you know, if Martin Luther uses this example, a Christian shoemaker who puts a Bible verse on every shoe. That's not what we're saying. What I'm saying is, are you living lives where you are openly and willingly happy to say, I am a Christian, to take opportunities to talk about Christ and make much of Christ while you do your everyday business, while you're at school or at college or in the workplace? Not using your work time to evangelize, but using your work time to do your work well and explicitly tell people, I am a follower of Christ and I do these things well because I want to follow my Savior. I think a good litmus test for this is Christmas time, you know, and you could ask yourself this question on the way you celebrate Christmas. If someone peered into your window on Christmas morning, could they tell the difference between the way you and your family are celebrating Christmas versus the way people in the post-Christian secular South Africa would celebrate Christmas? Would they see a devotion to Christ, a desire to see the Lord's name honored, a joy for the reality that God has become incarnate, reverence and worship in your family together? Or would they see the same old normal jingle bells and Father Christmas and everything else that you know, there's nothing explicitly wrong with, but would they just see that and not be able to distinguish what you are doing from what any other old non-believer would be doing? And I would say then we should take that and apply that to the rest of our living. We should look and say, are we living lives devoted to Christ, explicitly Christian? You know, where people look at what you're doing and they say, who is this man? Who is this man that they are worshipping? Who is this person that these Christians keep devoting their lives to? Who is the one who inspires them to work so hard in the workplace that they set a whole day aside to worship him, that drives them to honor the law and to live such moral and upright lives? And when that question is asked, I would just encourage you, please be direct and purposeful. Tell him that I do these things because I worship Christ, the Almighty God, the God-man who came down to save us from our sins. When unbelievers talk to you about why you do certain things, make sure they leave the conversation with this uncomfortable fear of the Lord, this uneasiness where they're thinking, who is this Jesus that this person worships? Who is this one who has saved these people from their sins? Will you pray with me? Our God in heaven, we do thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that we have been saved from our sins, that you have entered into creation, lived the life we could not, taken the wrath we could not, and given us a righteousness we could never attain. We do pray that your Spirit would continue to apply these truths to our lives, that we would live Christ-exalting, Christ-honoring lives, and that as we go from here, we would make known your great name to the ends of the earth. Amen. We're going to stand.